Elder Allen for today's message. If we can all stand and bow before Almighty Yahweh.
Let's humble our hearts and minds before our Heavenly Father. Father Yahweh, we come before you now at this closing of your feast with the lessons that we've learned are within mind and within our hearts. For we have learned many things this feast, and we have studied your word. We have come to know and had a deeper understanding of you. But may we not forget the lessons we've learned, and may they become a part of us as we go through the rest of the year, as we move from feast to feast, as we develop the character and stature that you have called us to have. May we remember these things and not forget them. And let each of us remember also the shedding, saving blood of Yahshua the Messiah on our sins, that each of us who now have hope where we had none before will look forward to his return to be raised incorruptible one day when our coming King comes and calls each of us that we might be changed or we might rise from the dead to one day serve him in the coming kingdom. This is our goal and our desire, that each day we live, we would move toward that end, and that we would have the love and the dedication to be your servants and not fall. For we know that greater the wiles of the adversary, evil are the days, and that we need to be strong. We need to be overcomers. We need to look to you for all things. For we know that one day all these trials and tribulations, this veil of tears that we have gone through, will all be worth it when we are told by our coming Savior, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into life." Now we ask your special blessing on this service and on this message, that what might be spoken would be from your word, that each of us could learn and to know more, and that each of us would one day be ready when that trumpet sounds. This prayer and petition now we ask in Yahshua's name. Hallelujah. You may be seated. It's good to have everyone here. It's sure a blessing to have kept these days as we have, and kind of sad as it always is when we come to an end. How many oldsters here can remember where they were and what they were doing when President Kennedy was shot? Most of us, I guess. To be fair to the others and to the rest, I guess, how about when the Twin Towers fell? We can remember vividly, can't we? Exactly. Most of us will never forget what happened. Most of us will never forget the words of Yahshua the Messiah in his master prayer either. Or the Ten Commandments. We could recite them if we were asked to. We remember these things because they have been burned into our brains, either by shock, uniqueness, or sheer repetition. Much of what we vividly remember, of course, is not always directly related to us, but simply because of the clarity of just having it repeated and having gone through it. And this is one of the reasons we keep Yahweh's feast, to learn the lessons, and so that they'll remember, and that they'll stick in our minds. And as we come to another end of a Passover and unleavened bread time, we call to mind once again the critical importance of Yahshua's sacrifice for each of us and the blood that he shed. The profound spiritual significance of leaven and why we remove it for a week and replace it with unleavened. And again this year we've reviewed those meanings of those symbols and have it again seared into our minds. And should we forget, or maybe it gets a little foggy, we'll do it again next year. And the year after, Yahweh willing. There was a time in history, and I'm not talking recent history, but ancient history, when these days were completely neglected and forgotten. When they were abandoned, purposely. Read about it in 2 Chronicles, which details the reign of King Hezekiah, who reversed the policy of his wicked father Ahaz. Ahaz had not only neglected the true worship of Yahweh and the true feast that Yahweh had commanded, but he deliberately went about to destroy what was there, what was left. The lamps, the temple, the utensils, deliberately went out and destroyed them, desecrated. The doors were shut and locked. He preferred the worship of his pagan neighbors. He preferred the worship of the apostate Israel to the north. He preferred that. He preferred child sacrifice. He preferred to put his own children through the fires of Moloch, which he did. And so Judah was now just as apostate as her northern tribes. By Yahweh's intervention, however, Judah was going to get a reawakening. A child who happened to survive the fires of Moloch, of his father, at age 25, the king became head of Israel, ruler of Israel. And one of his first acts was to return to Yahweh to seek his face again, to unite Judah and all of Israel around the temple, restoring true worship. Hezekiah has been called the second Solomon because of his work on the temple, restoring the temple as Solomon built the temple, his desire to honor Yahweh in worship, his great wealth. If you read the story, he even got a little bit boastful about that wealth and showed it to some of his pagan enemies, and what happened? Thief in the night or whatever. But he was also a man who was honored by the Gentiles. And again, he united much of Israel. A second Solomon. Once the temple and priesthood was ready, Hezekiah reinstated the Passover. We pick up the account, 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 1. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto Yahweh Elohim of Israel. For the king had taken counsel and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. They weren't ready. And so Yahweh looked on that with grace, accepted it, because we know by the law, you keep the second Passover if you were unclean by touching a dead body or if you were on a journey. Well, they certainly were unclean. The priesthood hadn't been gone through its ritual cleansing and so forth, and basically they were out of the country. So they had returned, and now he wants to return to pure worship. And the thing pleased the king and all the congregation, we read in verse 4. So they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto Yahweh, Elohim of Israel, at Jerusalem. For they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. A man who desired Yahweh so much, he turned the country completely around and said, we are going to start keeping Yahweh's days. Come what may. It may not be popular, because remember, these people loved their wickedness. They love the days that man has come up with and man observes, just as our culture does today. You tell them about the Feast of Tabernacles, you tell them about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they kind of look at you very strange and say, what's wrong with Easter? What's wrong with Xmas? And why do you do these things? So the post, verse 6, went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, ye children of Israel, turn again unto Yahweh Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he will return to the remnant of you. They are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. Now, he says, return, and Yahweh will return to you. That's the first step, and we have to make that step too. First, we go to him. And be not like your fathers and like your brethren, which trespassed against Yahweh, Elohim of your fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as you see. In other words, look what you have done. Look at the results. Do you like it that way? You like desolation? Or would you like blessings? Now, be not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto Yahweh. Enter into his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve Yahweh your Elohim, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. One of the characteristics of Hezekiah is that he feared Yahweh and sought to obey him with all his heart. Solomon was that way at first, remember. But then he got sidetracked. What was the popular reaction of the tribes? You know, he didn't just turn Judah. He says, everybody else, come on down. Come to Jerusalem. Let's all keep the feasts again. What was the reaction? Well, the mailmen passed from city to city throughout the country to Ephraim and Manasseh, even to Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. You got to be kidding me. Come back and do those old days again? Why, we're having so much fun the way we are. What good is that? Whatever reason they might come up with. I don't know if they said it's Jewish, as we get, but anyway, it says, nevertheless, there were some of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. So there were a few faithful who said, yes, yes. You know, we reach out to so many different ways, electronically and in other ways. We don't always get the response we think we're going to get, but there are some faithful. And there are people out there that say, hey, this clicks. This makes sense. And that's what they're doing here. Try to reach as many as possible. So, also in Judah, the hand of Yahweh was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of Yahweh. And they assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation. Rarely in Scripture do we ever find such a reformation as we see here. Rarely does that happen. This is, I mean, mark this on the calendar, because you're rarely going to see this. But here it is. And so joyous that they want to keep keeping it. Let's keep reading. Verse 14, they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all of the altars for incense took they away and cast them into the brook Kidron. Then they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month, and the priests and Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought in the burnt offerings into the house of Yahweh. And they stood in their place after the manner according to the law of Moses, the man of Elohim. The priests sprinkled the blood which they received at the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified. Therefore, the Levites had the charge of the killing of the Passovers for everyone that was not clean. Normally, this was done by, you know, each individual in the family, each man of the family. But because they were not prepared, the Levites would do it, to sanctify them unto Yahweh for a multitude of the people. Even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. That's, of course, Leviticus 15:31. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, good Yahweh, pardon everyone that prepares his heart to seek Elohim, Yahweh Elohim of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. Though he's not ready, though he's not perfect, please accept him in his fault and understand the circumstances and bless. And Yahweh hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. You don't think there's grace in the Old Testament? There's grace all over the Old Testament. And the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised Yahweh day by day, singing with loud instruments unto Yahweh. Sometimes it gets a little loud in here. Loud instruments, they were so happy. And Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of Yahweh. And they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confessions to Yahweh, Elohim of their fathers. You know, when they kept a feast, it was an ordeal. You had thousands of animals coming in to be slaughtered. You had food everywhere. It was a wonderful thing. And the whole assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days. They had such a good time and said, hey, think Yahweh would care if we do it again another week? They were just so happy. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, did give to the congregation 1,000 bullocks, 7,000 sheep. And the princes gave to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep. And a great number of priests sanctified themselves. They would have had to take care of all those animals. What a wonderful time they had. They rejoiced, it says in verse 25. In that it dwelt in Judah rejoiced. And there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Not the like. And then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people. And their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. How did he know that? How did the writer know that? Obviously, the Spirit. The Spirit guided him to write that, that Yahweh was pleased. Yahweh was pleased they would return. We see again the reforms of Hezekiah's great-grandson, Josiah. Remember, Manasseh had returned to evil, and then, although he did repent, and his successor Amon did that which was evil in the sight of Yahweh. Well, at 8 years old, along comes Josiah, another king, takes the throne and rules 31 years. Obviously, he had some help when he was that young, but he was the king. He cleaned out the pagan worship, brought down the altars, and demolished all elements of heathen worship because the priest found the book of the law. And the people said, we need to do that. We need to do that. And the king says, yes, we do. Found the book of the law, and the covenant is renewed. At Passover, like few others, was kept by King Josiah. You can read about it in chapter 35 and verse 18. Josiah, another righteous king, who said, we need to go back. That was the whole problem with Israel. You get a good one, and you get two or three bad ones, and you get another good one, then a couple more bad ones, then another good one. And at these revitalization points, they had to go back and learn Yahweh's law again. Verse 18, there was no Passover like that to be kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept. And the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Again, landmark event, people rejoicing in Yahweh's feasts. Two important events of reform in Israel and Judah, and central to both of them is the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. Is it any wonder? The most significant, probably, of all the feasts, because these are the ones that deal with man's sin, and everybody is wanting, at least in Judah, to observe them. The lesson is clear. The Passover and feasts are the ones that singularly, most importantly, draw us to Yahweh. And in this case, draw us back, draw them back to Yahweh. It begins with Yahshua's blood paying the penalty of our sin. It continues with the change of behavior that's necessary through the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You know, although we give special emphasis to each of the holy days when we're observing them, obviously, it's our obligation to remember the lessons each and every day. Meditate throughout the year. If we did this with such dedication as we see here, there would be no limit to our growth. Well, after today, we're on to the Feast of Weeks, commonly called Pentecost. We can leave the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread behind us, right? Well, in one sense, we do. But we must leave just the physical. We should not leave the significant lessons that we've learned here and understand what they mean for our life. Continue to doing the hard work to remain unleavened all year long. Yahweh doesn't let anything happen without a purpose. He has a purpose for everything and for everyone that comes in contact with that purpose. We learn and we keep these lessons, as he says, we are to keep them forever. It's a lesson completely missed in churchianity because they don't keep his days. The Feast of Unleavened Bread teaches us to remove the leaven of malice, wickedness, hypocrisy, all of these things that Yahshua taught us, that corrupt and that lead to sin. We deal with this every day, day in and day out, especially out in the world. Nominal worship says all you need to do is love JC, accept him, and you're saved. There's no need to do anything more. The feasts say it's a continual walk. We have to continually walk. We don't ever completely stop the sin. We also need to renew his blood, purging of our sin. And to do that, we must get to the root of why. Why we sin, and we need to root it out. To do that, we follow the formula given us in the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. Paul said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's not just a question of muttering a few words and then think you've got it made. This is a lie that millions of people are being sucked into because they don't understand Yahweh's feast. They don't understand the plan. We're not saved till ultimately Yahshua comes back, and that's clear throughout the New Testament. Ours is a lifelong walk to be found worthy, to be found worthy of Yahshua's blood. Yahshua said in Luke chapter 20, verse 35, something significant here. No, we can't earn our salvation, obviously. Who are we to do anything like that? Powerless, helpless, pitiful. However, Yahshua said in Luke chapter 20 and verse 35, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Those that are counted worthy. How are we accounted worthy? Well, we don't do the sins that Paul talks about, 1 Corinthians 6, other places. Each of the feasts is a study in living worthy of Yahweh's favor. We're completing a feast that's all about bread. To the world, that would sound very strange. All about bread. If you know the Bible, bread is quite significant. Very significant. All about unleavened bread. We remove the leavened bread and we eat unleavened, flat bread. That pretty much tasteless, hard, enjoyless, is there such a word? Kind of bread that we eat is not what the world would consider a happy time. And it's intended to teach some lessons. I got a question this past week. We've talked about it a little bit already. A man asked me, is it okay to take the leaven out and then at the end of the feast, bring it back in? Is that okay? I said, well, I wouldn't think just by reason you'd want to do that. Knowing what leaven represents, why would you want to remove it and then bring it back in? He said, but I want to see a scripture. Give me a scripture that says we do that. Well, I had to go back to my study notes and did a little work. Look at Exodus chapter 12 and verse 15, where the command is to remove leaven from your house, your property. Exodus chapter 12, verse 15, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put leaven out of your houses, for whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Now, if you go to the Hebrew and you look at those words, put away, there is the key. It actually comes from a root for Sabbath. Put away. In Hebrew, it's the hyphal form, and it means to cease, to exterminate, to destroy. Cause to stop. That's what it means in the Hebrew. To make it disappear. To destroy it. Now, how can you do that if you're going to take it out and then bring it back in? You know, the Jews will do it this way, some of them. They'll say, neighbor, buy my leavening. So he said, okay, here's $20. Okay, now that leavening is not mine. so I don't have to do anything with it. And then at the end of the feast, they say, here's your 20 bucks back, I'll take my leavening back. That's how they do that. And I think this question that was raised somehow fits into that same category to me. It doesn't square. When you find out, you're supposed to get rid of it. HarperCollins says to cause to stop. That's how it translates. Other translations indicate the same thing, that you don't take it back once you get rid of it. It's gone. It's gone forever. And Israel was told to get rid of it at their coasts, which means if you're talking about the end of the country, you're not going to get it back. I don't think. I don't want to. So anyway, that is what I have found in the scriptures to support the fact that we remove it completely. Yahweh's not mocked, you know. Yahweh gives these things for lessons and doesn't expect us to do a little run around, you know, end run and try to get past it. We do what he says because he says do it. And the best thing to do is to use these things up before the feast. You won't have to get rid of anything as much as you can. You're always going to find a little bit here and there. But use it up, and then you won't have to waste it. Significant to the scriptures, and of course to Yahshua, is the fact that he was born in Bethlehem. Two Hebrew words, Beit Lechem, meaning house of bread. The house of bread is where Yahshua was born. You might say, you know, Yahshua is the bread, and he was. The Bible says he's the bread of life. The house where bread resides. He's likened to manna from heaven and the bread of life over in John chapter 6, verse 35. Yahshua is continually used with this metaphor, showing how important bread is. Bread, of course, we call it the staff of life. And Yahshua said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. Verse 38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. The will of him that sent me. So he didn't come to bring his own agenda, his own rules and regulations to dispense with his father's. He came to do exactly as his father had commanded. So here we have Yahshua as the bread of life. When we suffer, it says we are being served with the bread of affliction. 1 Kings 2:27. Unleavened bread reminds us that suffering is just part of life. And that's what we're going to have to endure and overcome. Especially the true worshiper's life. Acts 14:22 tells us that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom. Easy road that people are hearing today is once you accept him, all is easy street. You have nothing to worry about, blessings, health, wealth. That's a lie. The scripture never promises that. Never. He promises our needs. He doesn't even promise our wants, because we have and should have a different want than what the world seeks. All of this is part of the message of Chag HaMatzah, Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Feast of Unleavened, really, purely is how it is in the Hebrew. But there's also much more. The bread that we're eating has many, many, many meanings that we eat during this feast, all of which are very important. Starting with the Old Testament, we learn how Yahweh views it and uses it. First and foremost, it marks Israel's separation from the sin of Egypt. That manna, that what's it, that fell from the sky. They wake up in the morning, it's all over the grass. And then by noon, it melts away. Unleavened. It signified release from the bondage of Egypt. Coming out of the world and its filth is our key. Second, because of its primary meaning, unleavened bread is key to the consecration of the priesthood. You look at Exodus chapter 29 and verse 1, you find a lot said about unleavened bread. Exodus 29, 1 to 3. In the law, I'm speaking of. And this is the thing that you shall do unto them to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take 2 young bullock and 2 rams without blemish and unleavened bread and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil. Hey, maybe that's what we should do. Take that hard stuff and temper it with a little oil. Soften it up a little bit. And wafers and unleavened anointed with oil of whatever flour shall you make them. I'm sorry, that's not whatever. It says wheaten flour. I read one time that over in some island they were using all sorts of different kinds of flour for unleavened bread and using some kind of raspberry something or other for their grape juice. Yahweh is very specific in what he says. He says, make it of wheat. So that's what we do. You shall make them. And you shall put them into one basket and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the 2 rams. Same chapter, verse 23. It says, and 1 loaf of bread and 1 cake of oiled bread and 1 wafer out of the basket of the unleavened bread that is before Yahweh. And you shall put all in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons and shall wave them for a wave offering before Yahweh. Again, unleavened bread, significant in the service that the high priest was to do. Third, it was a part of the sacred vow of the Nazarites. If you turn to Numbers chapter 6 and verse 14, it says, we remember the Nazarite vow that they took, and he said, and you shall offer his offering unto Yahweh, 1 lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, and 1 ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and 1 ram without blemish for a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil, and their meat offering and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before Yahweh, and he shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. Verse 19, and the priest shall take the sodden shoulder of the ram and 1 unleavened cake out of the basket and 1 unleavened wafer and shall put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after the hair of his separation is shaven, and the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before Yahweh. This is holy for the priests, and the wave breast and heave shoulder. And after that, the Nazarite may drink wine. He had to fulfill his obligation by doing this little ritual with unleavened bread. Well, fourth, it was the food for the priests and the meal and the peace offering. Remember, Yahweh says, have nothing leavened in any burnt offering. Because who eats the burnt offering? Yahweh does. It's consumed. It's gone. You know, it's burned up. No leavening was supposed to be used. But when man ate something, it could be leavened. And it was food for the priests in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 1 and 4. You can look at Leviticus 6, verse 14 to 18 as well. I want to go through them all for time purposes, but we're to be a kingdom of priests, are we not? Isn't that what our goal is in the new covenant? Therefore, we are sustained by unleavened bread as well during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we can see a continuity there. The meaning of unleavened bread is clear by what the opposite means. How Yahweh looks at leavened bread spiritually. Joshua talked about that in Mark chapter 8. We already went through that, but just to review quickly, Mark chapter 8 and verse 14. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than 1 loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. What is that? Political corruption and evil? Worldliness? Remember that the Herodians, along with the Pharisees, plotted Yahshua's murder. They didn't succeed, but they tried. Over in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6. The second is the leaven of the Pharisees, which Yahshua over and over again castigated them for their hypocrisy. You make people do that, you won't do it, but you cause them to do it. That's hypocrisy. And that's spoken of a lot by Yahshua. The third is the leaven of the Sadducees. False teachings. Remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. They didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. They basically didn't believe in a spiritual life. And Yahshua said, beware of that too. That's also false. False teachings, false understandings, false doctrines. And finally, is a leavening that is, we might call the leaven of Corinth. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6, and Paul details a lot about the problems with Corinth. And that was done during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that has some meaning there, that the Corinthian people had some leavening that they had to deal with. Well, unleavened bread, of course, is used in the Passover memorial as the pure and sinless blood of Yahshua. It is Passover, not the man-made Easter, that is right and proper to honor at this time of year as Yahshua's sacrifice for mankind. Luke 22, verse 8 states that Yahshua told two apostles to go and prepare the Passover, the lamb. It had to be killed by the priest. At least that's typically how it was done, and not the apostles themselves. Well, in verse 11, he said he would eat the Passover with the disciples, and in verse 13, the two apostles prepared the Passover. I'm in Luke chapter 22. I guess I may not have mentioned that. In verse 14, when the hour arrived, he sat down and his 12 disciples with him, and he said unto them, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. With longing have I done so. It says in the Greek text, to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He used the demonstrative pronoun, this, along with the article, the. Interesting. What does that mean? This, the Passover. He's saying, this right here, what we're about to partake, is the Passover that I want to eat with you. Very clear in the Greek, not any other meal. Why did churchianity make a switch from observing the Passover? Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles taught and baptized Gentiles to keep the Passover. Why the switch? It doesn't take much to do a little historical look into this. History shows the assemblies in Asia Minor continued to keep the New Testament Passover long after other churches had switched to Easter. This became a controversy. And there were some early, what they called church fathers, who had some pretty heated discussions over it. When a man named Anicetus was the head of the Church of Rome, in the year 154, Polycarp, a disciple of the Apostle John, according to historical records, had a conference with this man over questions concerning the Passover. Polycarp, historians say, was not only instructed by the apostles and equated with those that knew Yahshua and seen Yahshua, but he was also appointed by the apostles in Asia, bishop of the Church of Smyrna. He also was in Rome at the time of Anicetus and caused many to turn away from the heretics, saying he had received from the apostles this one and only system of faith. You people, you're way off track. There's only one way to observe Yahshua's death. There's only one way. He discussed the Roman practice of observing a pagan festival in place of the Passover. This is found in the Ecclesiastical History of the Nicene and Post-Nicene Fathers, if you want to look it up, Volume 1, Book 4, Chapter 14. It wasn't an immediate thing after Yahshua died and was resurrected. Oh, now we're going to keep an observance of his resurrection. That wasn't the case at all. It was 35 years later, and they were still arguing it. Victor, the Bishop of Rome, tried to excommunicate every church that observed Passover instead of Easter. The bishops of Asia, led by Polycrates, held to the old custom handed down from the apostles. He said, no, we're not going to switch. Polycrates later wrote in a letter addressed to the vicar in the Church of Rome explaining how the tradition had come down to him. The bishops of Asia, led by this man, A later bishop of Ephesus decided to hold to the old custom handed down to them. He himself, in a letter addressed to the vicar in the Church of Rome, set forth the following words: "We observe the exact day, neither adding nor taking away. For in Asia also great lights have fallen asleep, which shall rise again on the day of the Master's coming, when he shall come with glory from heaven and shall seek out all the saints. Among those are Philip, one of the 12 apostles, moreover John, who was both a witness and a leader, who reclined upon the bosom of the Master, and Polycarp in Smyrna, who was a bishop and a martyr. All these observed the 14th day, the Passover, according to the gospel, deviating in no respect, but following the rule of faith. And I also, Polycrates, do according to the tradition of my relatives." My relatives always observed the day when the people put away the leaven. Amazing, isn't it? End quote. End quote. People today have no clue as to what this day is all about. And yet, the ones they call their church fathers kept them religiously. Well, one of the greatest lessons of this feast is that we must be willing to buck the flow. Go against the current to be different. Because Yahweh is taking out what he calls a peculiar people to be rulers, priests in his coming kingdom. His true worshipers are an elite who will reign. They're going through the special regimen now to learn so that they can teach special training. We find in Isaiah, you know, you hear a voice behind you saying, "Go this way, don't go that way." Whoa, you know, where'd that come from? Well, that's going to be the special teachers one day in the millennium, helping people to live right according to Yahweh's word. The masses are busy eating their puffy loaves of bread and rolls today, and they have no clue what it's all about. Some leavened Easter candy is there on the store shelves if you want to go look at it. It's still there, waiting to be bought at a reduced price. In Numbers chapter 11, we read of the rebellion of Israel. Interesting how it came about. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 1. I just want to read a little bit here. "And when the people complained, it displeased Yahweh. And Yahweh heard it, and his anger was kindled." He was very upset. "And the fire of Yahweh burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp." Yahweh doesn't take complaining lightly. "And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto Yahweh, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of Yahweh burnt among them." Notice verse 4. "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again." Who do you think prompted that? The mixed multitude. "And said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic." Man, you'd think they were at five-star hotels, the way it sounds. It wasn't quite that way. You know how people are. Trying to make a point, they embellish. "But now our soul is dried away." There is, especially in the Middle East, the Semitic tongues are very, very good at that. Remember Saddam's mother of all battles? I mean, we just thought Armageddon was here, you know, because he just spoke of he's going to take his 100,000 tanks and just blow everybody up. That's the way the people talk. And remember that when you read Hebrew, there's a lot of flowery language. You got to sometimes cut through a little bit of it. But they're going to really, you know, pour it on now because they're tired of this. They want to go back. "And now our soul is dried up. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof is the color of delium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills, beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was the taste of fresh oil." I bet it was good. "And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. And Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of Yahweh was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased." We're trying to do something here, people. Would you get with the program? That probably went through his head 1,000 times. Can't you see what Yahweh's doing? Taking you out of that mess and that paganism that leads to death. And all they could think about is full bellies with good food. And he's very upset. Moses said unto Yahweh, wherefore have you afflicted your servant? Wherefore have I not found favor in your sight that you layest the burden of all this people on me? Now he's turning to himself and saying, you know, why me? Why me? I don't know how he took it. I don't know how he could have 2 to 3 million people constantly complaining. I don't know how he did it. Just amazing. He had the extra portion of Yahweh's spirit, obviously, but the mixed multitude started it all. And that's how it always is, isn't it? It's always the ones from the outside coming in to destroy. The mixed multitude makes it difficult to be a follower because we're pulled at all the time, pulled by those of the world. They want us to compromise. They want us to believe like they do. They just don't like somebody who's different. It just doesn't fit. That's human nature. They want us to break the Sabbath. They want us to keep their pagan days and forget the days of Yahweh. They murmur about our faith and sometimes might even ridicule it. We hear from many people that have problems with their families, relatives, give them constant sorrow for they're trying to follow Yahweh. And their activities then sometimes tempt people. Well, maybe it just isn't all worth it. Maybe I'll just, you know, give it up. Many have no interest in the Bible and can't understand why we would. And they're not always hostile. They just don't know. They're just ignorant. They have to be called of Yahweh, so they just can't understand until that time. They are the leaven of the world, caught up in the world, chasing after the world, blinded by the world. But you know, so were some of us before we were caught, called into the truth. We were the same way. We didn't understand. We thought it was strange. I remember as a kid driving by a church on Saturday, and there were people standing outside waiting to go in. And I thought, how strange. Why are they doing this on Saturday? Don't they know? You do that tomorrow. And I thought that was so strange. Most of the problems people have is simply because of tradition, simply because of their own custom. They can't think outside the box. They can't think beyond their customs. So they think that anybody doing something other than that is just totally off the wall. But, you know, like what happened to my family, a tragedy comes along and you start to waken up. And Yahweh starts to work with you. Well, such is the lesson of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Such as Yahweh explains to us to take out the leavening. Bring in the unleavened bread, sincerity, truth, desire to follow Him. And maybe this be a time, you think back on what you've done here during this feast and learned, maybe this would be a time to start applying like you haven't ever before. To be faithful. If we are the elect, and we are, if we are true to Yahweh's word, Yahweh's promises revolve around us, even to the destroying of the world. The Bible talks about His elect. For the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. You know, it's like Yahweh has a special people there, and the world is revolving around them in so many different ways. And may this time be a blessing for each of us, that Yahweh would find us worthy when that trumpet calls. And speaking of the trumpet, we want to blow it here in a minute. We began the feast with the sound of the shofar, if we could have Paul prepare his lips. But before we do that, I want to turn to Numbers chapter 6. It says, let's all please rise. This is the Aaronic benediction that we typically read after a blessed time of Yahweh's feast. And I'll read it. Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Hallelujah. Now, if Paul would come forward and blow the shofar, Randy will come forward and prepare for a closing prayer.